We're in a study right now in the book of Jeremiah, and tonight we're going to land in Jeremiah chapter 13. You can be turning there. Our study is called Faithful to the Mission, but we're just going through the book of Jeremiah to see what God is teaching us and God is showing us, not only historically, but also for our times today. And as we come to tonight's lesson, you can see my title, A Picture is Worth a Thousand Words. We've all heard that before, haven't we? And what they mean by that when they say that is sometimes a picture can communicate with an intensity that all the words I could muster and all the eloquence I could muster cannot communicate. God has made us as a visual people. And so pictures communicate. Sometimes pictures can change a moment. They can grab our emotions. They can convict us. They can anger us. They can move us to act and to change something that's wrong or difficult in our lives. Let me just give you a couple examples real quick before we get into the lesson tonight. I want to show you some iconic photos that changed some movements or things that happened in our recent past. And Linda's got them back there for me. I don't know what order they're in, so if we'll just have her put them up. There's one. Y'all remember that? I think that happened in June of 1989 in Tiananmen Square in China. Isn't that an iconic photo? There's one young protester, one young man, who's willing to stand up against the communist army and the forces. And, you know, there were thousands that were killed in that uprising, but there was change that came out of that. And there's a brave and bold and courageous young man in that iconic photograph from June of 1989. Then there's another photograph she's going to put up. I think that probably took place somewhere along about 1965 in Birmingham, Alabama. And you all will recall, some of you may have even lived through that, that was in the heat of the civil rights movement. And there were peaceful protesters who the governor, I think his name was Bull O'Connor, I can't remember, John have to help me, he's here tonight. Anyway, the governor instructed them to turn the dogs loose on those peaceful protesters. Some photographer took that photograph at just the right time, and it really turned the tide in the civil rights movement. So that's an iconic photograph. A picture really is worth a thousand words. Here's another one from a little bit around that same time period of a young Vietnamese girl that had been, literally had her clothes burned off of her in a napalm attack. And y'all recall kind of how things went with Vietnam. There was a point where our country, and I don't want to get into the politics of it, but we really found a lot of distaste for that war. And I think that photo probably had as much to do with that as maybe anything, that maybe we don't want to be in this war. What are we doing fighting in Vietnam? And so that was an iconic photograph that changed a lot of people's opinions. Now, I'm showing you those photographs tonight because that's exactly what Jeremiah is doing in chapter 13. We recall what Jeremiah is doing. He's been called as a prophet with a very unpopular message. God has told him to preach to the southern kingdom of Judah and to tell them that judgment is coming if they don't repent. And they're acting like they're religious. They're still going to the temple and they're still practicing the sacrifices, but their hearts are far from God. And God is going to judge them. Of course, we know that God is slow to judge. God doesn't want anyone to perish. And so time has passed. In fact, there's decades. This is like a 40-year ministry. And over this time, there's other false prophets who rise up and they say, don't listen to Jeremiah. He doesn't know what he's talking about. Everything's fine. We've got the temple of the Lord. God's going to work it all out. No need to be, don't sweat it. And so God has this man consistently preach this message. And he uses different methods, doesn't he? Remember how we looked not too long ago at the temple sermon? He stood at the gate of the temple and preached. I don't think he had a bullhorn, but as people would come into the temple, he would holler out to them and tell them to get right with God. You're under the judgment of God. And people just shaking their heads as they go in the temple. Don't you see? We got everything just fine in here. And so he's trying. And that's, by the way, why he's called the weeping prophet. Because he's heartbroken. Like we saw last week. These are his people. This is his hometown. This is his family that's under the judgment of God. And nobody's listening. Jeremiah doesn't have any converts. Nobody comes forward when he plays Just As I Am. Nobody gets saved. Nobody's really being changed. They're all going on about their business. In fact, over time, they get tired of him. and they start to persecute him. They throw him in prison. They put him in a pit of mud in a cistern. They do all kinds of things to him. They threaten to kill him. Remember last week? His own people want to kill him. His own family from Anathoth. And so here tonight, God instructs him to give them a visual. Give them a picture. A picture that'll stick with them. And in fact, there's five pictures that I'm going to try to show you tonight. And they're shocking. They're meant to shock people into reality. Hey, we've got to get right. And again, I think that there's a parallel because I think there's a lot of people in America today that need to be shocked into reality. God knows that we need to get right. We can't continue to go the course we're going and not see the hand of judgment of God. Now, I know we're not Israel, but God will punish iniquity. And He's going to punish America if we don't get right. Now, I know we've been going downhill for a long time. I know that this isn't just a yesterday kind of thing. It's been going on since the 60s and the 70s. But God may be slow, but God will be sure to judge sin. We know that from His Word. So tonight, chapter 13, I'll read the first five verses, which, by the way, is the first illustration or the first picture that Jeremiah shows us. But we're going to try to talk about all five tonight if we can get there. Verse 1. This is what the Lord said to me. Go and buy yourself a linen undergarment and put it on. I know that sounds kind of strange, but stay with us here. But do not put it in water. So I bought underwear as the Lord instructed me and put it on. I know some translations may say other things besides underwear. I'll address that in just a moment. Verse 3. Then the word of the Lord came to me a second time. Take the underwear that you bought and are wearing and go at once to the Euphrates. Where's the Euphrates? It's in Babylon. Who's going to come and bring judgment on the southern kingdom? The Babylonians. How close is the Euphrates River to Jeremiah right now? Not that close. In fact, you could get to the Mississippi before you could get to the Euphrates. It was probably about 300 miles away. He says, go at once to the Euphrates and hide it in a rocky crevice. So I went and I hid it by the Euphrates River as the Lord commanded me. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that Your Word is unchanging. We thank You that it's encouraging, but it's also challenging in places. Because You are a God who will not be mocked. We will reap what we sow. And while You are a loving and merciful God, You're also a holy God and a righteous God. And You will judge sin. And we see what happened historically to the southern kingdom. We see Jeremiah's faithfulness. But Lord, truthfully, we also see parallels in our own culture. So help us, Lord. Help us as we study Your Word tonight to understand it. And help us to understand our times. And help us to long to live close to You and be right with You. And help me to preach this Word tonight, Lord, by Your power and through the power of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, it's kind of a strange command, don't you think? Go and get yourself a linen undergarment. Well, let's just address that right away. When you think about that, immediately you've got a picture in your mind. Don't be thinking about your Hanes or your Fruit of the Loom or your BVDs, okay? It's not exactly the same, even though it's translated underwear in my translation. Other translations might call it a sash, a girdle, or a belt. But the idea behind this girdle, if you will, is to bind up a flowing garment. You know that they wore these flowing garments in the time, and so it was to bind this up so they could move about or work or walk or run. It was to ready oneself for service. Others have this idea that the garment was meant to distinguish someone. So nobility, or the priests would wear this sash or this belt, if you will, that would bind up your garments. And that's a possibility as well. In fact, in Jeremiah's day, a common person would often dress in dark horse or camel hair garments that were kind of rough. And so this linen garment would really stand out from that, wouldn't it? Well, I think that's exactly the point. God wanted Jeremiah's new linen garment to stand out. And you know how sometimes these guys today, I probably shouldn't even tell you that, you know, will sometimes they'll sag and bag and let their underwear show. Well, Jeremiah's doing some sagging and bagging. He's letting this show. And God wanted him to. It's this nice linen white undergarment. And so what's the point of him showing his stuff? Well, so they would ask. And they'd see this white linen garment on his otherwise dark camel's hair clothing. And they'd say, why are you wearing that? Because God told me to. And so they would look at it. And it was meant to differentiate himself from others. But then you'll notice in the verse I just read, or the passage, that God tells him to bury it in the river. Now, I told you already that the Euphrates River is quite a ways away from where he lives. He lives in Anathoth, just outside Jerusalem. He's got to go 300 miles to the river just to bury it. Some people question whether he really did that. In fact, there's some scholars that will try to, I don't know, in their own minds, figure out what really happened. And they'll think that, oh, he just probably took it to some local watering place and buried it there. I believe he literally took it to the Euphrates. After all, again, think of the time frame. If he's ministering for 40 years, he's got plenty of time to travel to Babylon and bury it and come back. He could have taken 6 months out of his schedule and done that. I don't have a hard time believing that at all. If that's what God told him to do, I believe Jeremiah probably did that. But some people question whether or not he really did it. So why would he get this new shiny linen garment and then undergarment and then bury it in the Euphrates? Well, let's read on. I think we get the answer as we read on a little bit. A long time later, verse 6 says, the Lord said to me, go at once to the Euphrates and get the underwear that I commanded you to hide there. So after a period has passed, he's to go back to the Euphrates, take another 6 months out of his schedule, however long it took him to walk there, get it out of the river and dig it up and take it back. And he does it. And look at verse 7. So I went to the Euphrates and dug up the underwear and got it from the place where I'd hidden it, but it was ruined, of no use at all. Absolutely. We have no trouble picturing this, do we? He's taken this nice white linen garment. He's buried it in the river, in the muddy river, for this period of time. Of course that's what it's going to look like. It's going to be ruined, like any garment would. It's all deteriorated and rotten. To contemporize it, imagine if you brought your nice new Armani shirt, guys, your white shirt, and you buried it in the river. Or ladies, what if you took your white wedding gown and buried it in the river and got it a couple of years later? It's going to be horrible. It's going to be a mess. It's going to be awful. And it's going to be worth nothing. It's going to smell bad and look bad. And that's exactly the point. Continue reading with me. Look at verse 9. This is what the Lord says. Just like this, I will ruin the great pride of both Judah and Jerusalem. These evil people who refuse to listen to me, who follow the stubbornness of their own hearts, and who have followed other gods. Let me stop right there before we read on. Do you know that that's a threefold recipe for disaster? Look at verse 10 right now. There's three things that the Lord points out that these evil people are doing. By the way, these are church-going people, or they go to the temple every week. They're practicing the sacrifices. But God says they refuse to listen to me. They follow the stubbornness of their own hearts. We've seen that before, haven't we? Jeremiah said it again and again and again. What's that teaching us? You know, all the time we hear, follow your heart. Follow your heart. Let your heart lead you. No! My heart is wicked and deceptive. I do not need to follow my heart. I need to follow my heart less and follow Jesus more. That's what he's telling us here. So they refuse to listen. They follow the stubbornness of their own hearts. And then what ultimately follows that is the third prong. And they follow other gods to serve and bow and worship. You know, you're made to worship. And if you stop listening to God and you let your heart take you wherever you want it to, wherever it'll lead you, and you stop, you're going to stop worshiping God, but you're going to fill that void with something else. You're going to worship something. You know, again, I probably shouldn't say this either, but I'm going to. You know, all these major sports have stopped having any kind of sports activities right now. And you know me. You know I'm a huge sports fan. I wondered this week, could God be trying to get our attention? Have we made sports an idol in this country? Do we need to get... Is God trying to say, you need to get back to me, worship me, follow me? And other things are disrupting our lives. It could be that God is wanting to get our attention, because God doesn't want to invoke judgment on these people. And so he's sending them this object lesson. Now we go on to verse 11. Just as underwear clings to one's waist, so I fasten the whole house of Israel and Judah to me, and of Judah to me. This is the Lord's declaration, so that they might be my people for my fame, praise, and glory, but they would not obey. So here's what God's doing here in this first picture. God used a ruined undergarment to illustrate Judah's spiritual bankruptcy. Judah's departed from where they were before. They're all proud and they think we've got the temple of the Lord here and we've got it going on, when really they didn't have it going on. They were stinky and smelly and ruined and they didn't even know it. And it makes me wonder about where we are today in America. See, what this was a picture of the coming exile. The fact that he buried it, I know he could have probably taken it to the Jordan and buried it there. There were rivers he could have buried it in, but God specifically told him to go to the Euphrates because that's where the judgment would come from. So it's a picture of coming exile, but also it's a picture of what was once beautiful and useful had been reduced to nothing. And you know what? God can use anyone. God had chosen these people, Israel and Judah. He wanted them to be his beautiful people. He wanted them to adorn him, his glory. And he wanted to draw other people to himself through them. And they'd ruined it by their idolatry and following their own heart. And so what this is, thirdly, is this was a picture of the loss of intimacy. Again, this idea of the undergarment being the closest item of clothing to your body. It denotes intimacy. And they were no longer intimate with God. They had knowledge of God. They had knowledge of the practices of God. But they really didn't have intimacy. And by the way, if we don't have intimacy with God, we can't do very good ministry. Ministry flows from intimacy. Intimacy with God. So that's picture number one. Then we get to verse 12 and we see a second picture. And what this is God is using a familiar proverb to illustrate Judah's spiritual vulnerability. So he's using a very familiar proverb. So I don't know any proverbs off the top of my head, but we all know them. I don't know, a stitch in time saves nine. That's just one that just popped in my head. But this is a proverb that they knew. Well, once he quoted, everybody knew this. And he takes this proverb and he twists it or turns it because he's trying to get their attention. So it's another picture, illustration. Look at verse 12. Say this to them. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Every jar should be filled with wine. That's the proverb right there. Every jar should be filled with wine. I thought about Ernest and Giulio Gallo. You will have no wine before it's time. I don't know, but it was a popular proverb that they used at that time. Actually, what it meant is everything's going to fill its purpose. It's all going to be all right. It's another one of those proverbs that make you feel good. And so every jar should be filled with wine. Then they will respond to you. Don't we know that every jar should be filled with wine? He's like, come on, you dummy. We all know this proverb. And verse 13, you will say to them, this is what the Lord says. I am about to fill all who live in this land, the kings who reign for David on his throne, the priests and the prophets, and all the residents of Jerusalem with drunkenness. So now he's taking this nice little proverb and he's turning it around on them. Look at verse 14. I will smash them against each other, fathers and sons alike. So they're going to start clashing. They're not going to be united anymore. They're going to be like a drunken man would be. You know, like a drunken man in a fight. You'd never bet on a drunken man in a fight, would you? You're going to take the other guy because he's not going to be able to defend himself. And he's going to put him in confusion and in such a state that they're going to be totally helpless and vulnerable to this attack that's coming from the north. This is the Lord's declaration. I will allow no mercy, pity, or compassion to keep me from destroying them. So he's saying, I'm going to take your leaders and make them not have any good sense. They're not going to make sound decisions. And not only that, but even families, you're going to be in no position to fight when this enemy does come from the north. You're going to be vulnerable. And what's going to happen ultimately is a cup of wrath is about to be poured out on the land. And Judah, all of Judah was vulnerable. Not just part of Judah, not just certain tribes, not just certain people, but everybody. Well, how should you respond to that? Well, you ought to sober up. You ought to listen. You ought to take heed. It ought to be a wake-up call to repent and get right. But that's not how they responded. Look at verse 15. And this is actually leading into illustration number 3. Listen and pay attention. Do not be proud, for the Lord has spoken. Give glory to the Lord your God, before He brings darkness, before your feet stumble on the mountains at dusk. You wait for light, but He brings darkest gloom and makes total darkness. By the way, that's illustration number 3 right there. God used a dark, dangerous mountain pass to illustrate Judah's spiritual blindness. That's his next picture. And again, we don't fully comprehend this picture because we live in an era where we have electricity. And we have all kinds of artificial light, even green light, right, Doug? And so anyway, we don't fully understand. Sometimes we do, though. Have you ever been in a place where it's so dark you can't even see your hand in front of you? Some of you have. I remember one time where that happened to me. Scared me to death. And I was at Windermere, no less. I was a kid, and we were at Windermere for an RA Congress or some weekend deal. And they had a little cave back then. I guess they probably still have it there. And you could go to the back of the cave, and they had a, I did not know they had a light switch at the front entrance. And some friends of mine, at least they used to be my friends, turned the light off when I was in the very back with a couple other guys, and literally I couldn't even see my hand in front of my face. And I didn't know, I couldn't move forward, I didn't know where I was. It was a horrible feeling. Now imagine you're on a mountain pass somewhere, and the mountain pass is unfamiliar to you, and you're trying to get home, and there's a little bit of daylight left, and you're trying to inch your way along. When that sun sets and it gets totally dark, and you don't have a flashlight, you don't have a cell phone, you don't have any kind of artificial light, you're not going anywhere. You're afraid to move forward. You're afraid to move backward. All you can do is hunker down until daylight. God's saying, get right with me while there's still time, Judah. Do something. Turn back to me. And that's what he's saying here. Don't be proud. Give glory to God and confess your sin now. That's what it says in verse 16. But if you will not listen, verse 17, my innermost being will weep in secret because of your pride. My eyes will overflow with tears, for the Lord's flock has been taken captive. Then in verse 18, say to the king and the queen mother. You can find that in 2 Kings chapter 24 if you're curious who that is. Apparently the king at the time, remember how I told you there's different kings while he was going through his 40-year ministry? Apparently Jehoiakim is the king at this time. We're going to learn more about Jehoiakim when we get a little farther along in Jeremiah. But he was the king, and his mother is actually listed in 2 Kings 24 as well. Her name is Nehushta. And so when he's talking to the king and the queen mother, take a humble seat, for your glorious crowns have fallen from your heads. He's saying it starts at the top. You set the tone for the rest of the people. You need to get right so the people can get right. Well, apparently they didn't. I know it's not apparently. They didn't heed him. So then he says, the cities of the Negev are under siege. Verse 19, no one can help them. All of Judah has been taken into exile, taken completely into exile. Look up and see those coming from the north. Where is the flock entrusted to you, the sheep that were your pride? And so he's telling them to get right. There's something else to notice there, too, about Jeremiah. It's so admirable. You know, and I've said this before, a lot of this is repetitive, but it's important. We're building a lot of good information here. Jeremiah had so many reasons to be bitter, didn't he? He had so many reasons to just look down on these people and cross his arms and say, I told you so. Should have listened to me. But you'll never see him do that. He's faithful to the Lord, but he's also faithful to his people. He's the weeping prophet. You see there how he says, my eyes will overflow with tears, for the Lord's flock has been taken captive. He never once looks down on those people. He's brokenhearted over their situation and the status that they're in. And that's why I admire him. You know what? That's the way a shepherd should be. Even though sometimes you got to share some hard things, that's the way he should be. You shouldn't be saying, well, I warned them. They should have listened to me. That's their loss, their tough luck. Jeremiah's heart was broken over the sins of Judah. And you know who that reminds me of, guys? That's an awful lot like Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ looked over the city of Jerusalem and wept. Oh, how I wish that they would let me gather them like a hen gathers her chicks under my wings. But you wouldn't let me. And that's how Jesus feels about people who are lost that won't come to Him. And that's how Jeremiah's attitude is. So I think that's a pretty good place to be in. And then we come to illustration number four. This is a fourth picture. This is, again, kind of graphic. Kind of like those pictures were somewhat graphic. But it's meant to get your attention, to turn you around. Nothing else has worked. I got to say something. We're getting into the drastic point here. So let's look at verse 21. What will you say when He appoints close friends as leaders over you? Ones you yourself trained. So there's apparently going to be some people who turn coat. They play Benedict Arnold and they betray leaders in the army or in the upper ranks of Judah. Won't labor pains seize you as they do a woman in labor? I don't know if you know this or not, but oftentimes labor is used as a sign of judgment in the Old Testament. And so again, the picture there is a woman in labor, but that's not the total picture here. That's just a small part of it. So to really get into it, let's read verse 22. And when you ask yourself, why have these things happened to me? It is because of your great guilt that your skirts have been stripped off and your body exposed. We're going to talk about that in just a moment. But look at verse 23. Can the Cushite change his skin? Who's Cushite? Well, we talked about a Cushite this morning. That's Ethiopia. The Ethiopian man was a Cushite. Can the Cushite change his skin, or a leopard his spots? If so, you might be able to do what is good, you who are instructed in evil. Now, let's skip down to verse 26. I'm going to lump 24 and 25 in this last image. But in 26, he goes on with this same illustration. I will pull your skirts up over your face so that your shame might be seen. Your adulteries and your lustful neighing, your depraved, here's the illustration, prostitution on the hills in the fields. I have seen your abhorrent acts. Woe to you, Jerusalem. You are unclean. For how long yet? So here's image number four. God used a disgraced prostitute to illustrate Judah's spiritual shame. Now again, we've seen that image before. We saw it in Hosea, didn't we? But basically, this is an idea of a woman who's being publicly shamed. I've read that sometimes in the ancient Near East, a prostitute would be shamed by stripping her. That's what where he's talking about the language of pulling her skirt up to expose her guilt. And that's not an image we probably want to talk about on Sunday night from a pulpit, but it's graphic image for a purpose. He's trying to get their attention. Judah had been spiritually unfaithful to God like a prostitute. It's a serious matter. And so God, through Jeremiah, is using a shocking, disturbing image to get their attention. Judgment was coming. It was time for drastic measures. You'd better change. And so Jeremiah is warning them, change their ways. And what about this idea about a leopard changing his spots or a Cushite changing his skin? Well, I talked about that this morning. There is a transforming power in Jesus Christ that we don't have in our own ways. A leopard's not going to change its spots in its own power. A Cushite's not going to change his skin in his own power. No, it's going to take an act of God. It's going to take God's transforming power. And we talked about that this morning. We don't need to turn over a new leaf. We need to let Jesus give us a new life. And that's what he's saying. Come to me and let me change you. Only I can make you who you ought to be. You know, there's a lot of people that have gripes with God. And they think one day they're going to stand before God in heaven and they're going to air out all their dirty laundry. Well, God, why didn't you do this? Why'd you do that? Why'd you let this happen to me? If I'd have had all this, then I'd be right. I would have been different. And it's not going to work. It's not going to work. We will not have any moral superiority when we stand before God. And that's kind of what he's saying here. That's a sense of what he's saying. He's saying when all is exposed, when it's all out in the open, and there's nothing to hide, there won't be anything to say. You won't have any retort to God when he tells you why he's judged you. And so that's this illustration of this disgraced prostitute. And then there's the last image, or the last picture. And I'm going to link together 23 and 24 with this image in the first seven verses of chapter 14. God used drifting chaff and a deadly drought. Images they'd be very familiar with. We know what they are too, but they'd be very familiar with them to illustrate Judah's spiritual direction. Look at the end of, like, verse 24 and 25, end of chapter 13. I will scatter you like drifting chaff before the desert wind. This is your lot, what I have decreed for you, because you've forgotten me and you've trusted in lies. I don't know a whole lot about chaff, but if you ever worked in a granary or on a farm, you probably know a little bit about it. But I do know this. Chaff is useless. It's a byproduct of the harvest. And there's no use for it. It just drifts in the wind. The farmer doesn't pay any attention to it. It's drifting spiritually, and there's no purpose for it any longer. Then he gets to chapter 14, and he gives the last image of this drought. And we all know what drought's like. We don't like drought even in our day. They really understood drought. I mean, they lived and died by their crops, and they live in a semi-arid area. They don't really live in an area like we are now. Think about people who live in Southern California or in Arizona. Remember how bad the drought got in California? And I think they've had some rain now since then. But think about how drought-stricken they were. And they were in a mess. Their water table, their water supply was getting low. Well, this is how it is in Israel and in Judah. And listen what he says in verse 1 of chapter 14. Now, this is not a literal drought, by the way. But he's using this as a picture of what things are going to be like if they don't change. Kind of like how Amos. Remember how Amos, in Amos chapter 8, I believe it is, he says there's going to be a time of famine in the land when there wasn't going to be more prophets. Not a famine of actual literal hunger, but a famine of hearing the word of God. That's Amos 8:11. Thank you for putting that up, Linda. Well, that's kind of what he's doing here. He's using it as an illustration of what's going to happen. Listen to verse 1. I'm going to read through verse 6. This is the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah concerning the drought. Not a literal drought, but a figurative drought. Judah mourns. Her city gates languish. Her people are on the ground in mourning. Jerusalem's cry rises up. Their nobles send their servants for water. They go to the cisterns and find no water. Their containers return empty, and they are ashamed and humiliated. They cover their heads. The ground is cracked since no rain has fallen on the land. The farmers are ashamed and they cover their heads. Even the doe in the field gives birth and abandons her fawn, since there is no grass. By the way, that just reminds me that all creation groans because of the fall of man, sinfulness mankind. Wild donkeys stand on their barren heights, panting for air like jackals. Their eyes fail because there are no green plants. He's trying to warn them. He's trying to get their attention. They are in desperate, desperate straits if they don't repent and they don't turn to the Lord. And, of course, we know they didn't. They didn't. And then there's the last part of this. I'm not going to read all these verses, but in chapter 14, verses 7 to 22, is basically a conversation, once again, between God and Jeremiah. And I've already mentioned it earlier in the sermon. So Jeremiah has such a heart for the people that Jeremiah becomes an intercessor. He's a mediator. He sees the people aren't listening to even these illustrations, and so what does he do? He goes back to God, and he does exactly what God tells him not to do. Remember when God told him not to pray? Don't even pray for these people. Don't even do it. Well, Jeremiah, I think in a moment of sanctified unholiness, prays for the people, and he's interceding on their behalf. And just a couple things he says there. He says, verse 7, look at this. Though our iniquities testify against us, Lord, act for your name's sake. Indeed, our rebellions are many. We've sinned against you. Why are you like a helpless man, verse 9, like a warrior unable to save? So you see what he's doing there? He's saying, I know that we're wicked and evil, but save us for your sake, Lord. We're your people. See what he's doing? Don't you love Jeremiah? Don't you love his heart? So God responds to him. I will not. These people love to wander. And you can read that in verses 10 and 11 and 12. He says, I will finish them off by sword and famine and plague. Well, Jeremiah's not through. He replies. He says, oh no, Lord. And notice what he does here. He changes tactics a little bit. The prophets are telling them, you won't see sword or suffering or famine. I will certainly give you lasting peace in this place. So what's he doing there? He's saying, well, it's these false prophets. It's their fault. They've tricked the people into thinking these things. God's not buying that either. He says, these prophets are prophesying a lie in my name. I didn't send them. He says, these people are going to get what they deserve. And so again, we see Jeremiah react to that. It's a visceral, emotional reaction. Verse 19, have you completely rejected Judah? Do you detest Zion? Why do you strike us with no hope of healing? Why do you do that? We hope for peace, but there's nothing good. Verse 21, for your name's sake, don't despise us. Can't you just see him praying in this way? Can any of the worthless idols of the nations bring rain? Verse 22, are you not the Lord our God? We therefore put our hope in you, for you have done all these things. So basically what Jeremiah is saying is, we put our hope in you. You're our only hope to spare us. And do you know what? God ultimately answered those prayer requests. Not exactly the way Jeremiah wanted, but in the bigger picture, going back to this picture worth a thousand words, God did answer the prayer, because even though the Babylonians came and brought about the exile, God brought them back into the land, didn't he? God kept the people, he kept his promise to the people, and he brought them back and ultimately restored them. And secondly, is in the bigger picture, Jeremiah is looking for someone or something. I've already talked about this before, but Jesus is who God ultimately sent. God sent an answer for our sin problem and our wayward tendencies. And Jeremiah's prayers were answered on both accounts, just not in his timing or in his way of thinking. Don't give up praying, and don't give up asking, because our Heavenly Father will do it, but He'll do it in His own time, in His own way. So those are the pictures I wanted to show you tonight. A picture truly is worth a thousand words if people will listen and heed the advice of the prophet. Father, I thank You for this time we've had together tonight as we study Jeremiah together. Lord, this makes us kind of shudder a little bit, because we recognize that You are holy, and that if things don't happen to change the direction of our country, we are facing perhaps a disaster. But Lord, we're not without hope, and we're not without any resources. We have prayer, and we have a remnant. And that remnant of the church needs to come together and pray and seek Your face and humble ourselves and turn from our wicked ways. And You will hear, and You will heal our land. But we need to get serious. This is the time for us to be serious. So help us, Lord, and help us also as we try to minister to people around us. God, help us to be like You. We never look down on people, but You wept over the city that was lost, just like Jeremiah wept over the condition of the people. And help us to be like You and have a heart like Yours. And Lord, I pray that You would do what only You could do for Your glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I want you to stand to your feet now as we're going to close out our time together tonight with an invitation. If you'd like to come forward for any reason tonight, you'd like to talk to me about something, you want to pray at this altar, you can use this time of invitation to do that very thing. We're going to sing Living for Jesus.